close to time-ish by that clock back there. We're in Revelation chapter 6 tonight. So if you open up your Bibles there, we'll begin in just a minute, but I'd like to have a word of prayer. Woody, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer, please, sir?
Almighty God in heaven, hallowed be thy name in all the earth. Lord, we are called your children, and we're thankful that we have that special privilege to be recognized by you. But it's not anything that we've done of ourselves. It's because of what you have done through your Son.
Amen.
And we praise you, Father, for tonight. We thank you, Father, for men like James and Todd who can teach the Word, help us to be encouraged and understand it. And Father, we thank you, Father, for the power of your Word. And may it divide us from the evil one. Help us, Father, to be stronger because of it. And help us, Father, to carry your word into our lives so that we may, as you have promised, to be more than conquerors through Jesus. In his name we pray.
Amen. Okay, if you've ever taken a college class, you know that when you start the semester, you've got about a month into the class before you can drop it. If you drop the class within that month, you don't get the bad grade that you're going to get if you stay in the class. So we're at the point in this class where if you want to drop it, tonight's the night to do it. We're going into deep waters. I have conversations with people. They're like, I don't know about this revelation. I hear this, and I think this, and I don't know this, I don't know that. That's why we're here, to learn it. And if you want to learn it, stay here. If some of these waters seem like it's not your thing, then it's a great class in the Sermon on the Mount if you're a young adult. And if you're not a young adult, you can maybe get some makeup and fake your way in there. Or you could go into the evidences class downstairs. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse is the name of this artistic rendering, which is an artist's attempt to depict the first four seals being loosed in Revelation chapter 6. So we're going to talk about that tonight as we get into the loosening of the seven seals, the opening of the book. And as I said a moment ago, the introduction is now officially over with the book of Revelation. We've got the introduction and the vision of the power and glorified Christ in chapter 1, the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then the throne scene in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And chapter 6 really starts getting into some of the deeper waters. So the introduction is over, but I want to say that the drama's not. The drama continues. And what I mean by drama is the things that, if we're able to put ourselves in John's shoes, we're not going to be able to help but to have our eyes pop a little bit, or our mouth hanging open, or just say, wow. And even in chapter 5, where James was leading us through last week, the text says at the beginning, a strong angel said with a loud voice. That's kind of what I mean by drama. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, when I say that real loud and try to get a little bit deeper voice, I sound like an idiot, right? It's like, wow, what's he doing? But if you're John, and you're writing about this, and you see a strong angel, and you hear a loud voice, and hear these words that he's saying, you're kind of very alert, right? Very attentive, because of the power that's being displayed. And for that reason, his reaction when it says that, you know, no one's found worthy, he's just weeping. And the word is characterized as weeping greatly. This thing is playing with my collar. Weeping greatly. The idea is John is really shaken up here. He is in tears. And again, if you just picture that drama, I mean, you know, it's not every day you just weep uncontrollably. I mean, let's all show of hands any day this week, right? It's a unique thing for many of us for something like this, weeping greatly. And then later in the chapter, the praise, the thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, and myriads of angels at the end, and they're praising God. And notice what it says there, and I'm not even going to try to depict that, but it said that they were praising with a loud voice. And I tell you what, I mean, you get a group of, you know, 50 or 100 people, and they're all doing something with a loud voice, that's significant. I mean, you get 10,000 times 10,000, I mean, it's... I just want to emphasize the power of the drama of what John sees. And then when we get into chapter 6 and see at the very beginning of the chapter, and we get into the seals as they're depicted here, it says he speaks with the voice of thunder. And we're going to see that, and particularly as you think about all this volume and all this activity and this drama and the senses that we have with which we perceive the world around us, and the senses that John uses, his eyes to see things, and of course spiritually and the visions, and that's hard for us to even understand because he's not necessarily seeing this with his physical eyes, but he's hearing these powerful things. That's going to be even more powerful when we get to chapter 8 verse 1, when we get to the seventh seal, and then deadpan silence 30 minutes before the loosening of the seventh seal. It's dramatic in its absence of sound and absence of activity, and we'll get to that. So there's just a lot of that in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, when each seal is loosed or opened, a new picture is revealed. So, and I won't go and put this next one up there. I'm going to have to dish this thing now. I don't know why. Sorry, I hate to interrupt class for this, but just hold. We want to go ahead and hit that next one. When each seal is loosed or opened, its contents are disclosed, but there aren't any words that are read per se. And that's kind of interesting. If you remember how the scroll was characterized in the fifth chapter, does anybody remember what it tells us about the words on the scroll? It's written how?
Inside and outside.
Inside and outside, it's like all over the place, just words, 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 they're just written. But we just see pictures. And particularly the pictures that we see, I mean, a horseman is introduced and doesn't say a word, and then the next one. And doesn't say a word, and then there's some voice about the cost of wheat and barley. Come down to the fifth seal, and you do hear some voices speaking, but there's not any words read. And these symbols, because of the nature of this work, you got to understand there's going to be a lot of interpretations. So I'm going to have an interpretation. You may have a different interpretation. James may have a different interpretation. Steve may have a different interpretation. And if you haven't dug into it, you're just going to be maybe sitting there saying, huh? And that's okay, but we're going to hopefully work together and understand that that's just the nature of it, that there's a lot of that that we need to do our best to discern, but understand that there's a lot of different possibilities, at least in the minds of different ones as you read through commentaries. And remember that we're interpreting visions, right? So things that are not possible in the physical world are quite possible in a vision. I've got this quote from Jesus. This is where the disciples were talking to Jesus about if a rich man, you know, can enter into heaven, and Jesus says, well, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples are like, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus is like, well, this is God's end of the stick. Man can't do this. And in these visions, you know, and Ezekiel 1 is a great example. We looked at Ezekiel 1 briefly with the glory, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, you know, try to get all those words in there properly. But there's wheels, and there's wheels inside of wheels, and they're able to turn or go in whatever direction they want to without turning. It's like, how is that even possible? Well, it's a vision that God shows his glory. And so, anything goes. Anything's possible. All right, the book. So what about the book? In my view, the book is a book of God's eternal purpose, particularly when you think about the worthiness of the Lamb being the only one uniquely qualified and uniquely powerful and worthy to open the book. It's Christ, right? And the whole Bible is about Christ. It's about God's scheme of redemption. It's about God's eternal purpose. And Jesus being the only one that can open this book or this scroll, in my view, and this is, again, this is my interpretation, is that we're talking about God's eternal purpose. And we might characterize it as the book of redemption. And we'll talk about that and dig into some details, but this is kind of my introductory remarks. And as the seals are loosed, then, we see God's plan revealed and fulfilled, but in pictures, in symbols, and in a dramatic way. So then I got a question then. What are the fundamental principles of God's eternal purpose? Kind of think Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So God's purpose is for man to be what? To be redeemed, to be saved. Enter ye into the straight gate, right? Right? The path of life, right? So then you got a lot of verses, a plethora of verses that we could articulate, right? Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's the one that pays the ransom. So it's about salvation, but there are some who decide that they don't want God's terms of salvation or redemption. And so what do they decide to do?
Believe a lie and be lost.
Believe a lie and be lost. They travel down the broad way leading to destruction. And God says in his word, that's not okay. Right? So his eternal purpose includes rest for the righteous. And when we open up the fifth seal in chapter 6, we see those who have been martyred for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're told to wait and to rest a little while. But the other half of God's eternal purpose is destruction for the disobedient. So, and I'm kind of jumping ahead here, but I want you to see, when you think about God's eternal purpose and God's plan for redemption, and you see very clear principles with the fifth and the sixth seal helping us to understand God's eternal purpose in ways that are very simple and clear and easy to understand, like Matthew 7, 13, 14 with Revelation 6, 11 and Revelation 6, 15 through 17. And in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, it's like, they're saying to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the one who is on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For who is able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb at the end of the chapter? And you know, that's a rhetorical, there's nobody. There's nobody able to stand before the wrath of God, right? So Jesus would say, Matthew 10, 28, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. So, Revelation 6:11 and Revelation 6:15-17 give us some pretty clear, I mean, you don't have to wonder, I wonder what he's talking about there. He's talking about rest for the righteous, destruction for the disobedient, and it's very clear. And then we're going to back up then and start looking at the seals specifically leading up to the fifth and the sixth, which I think are a little easier, but because they're easier, they might give us some information that will help us. Okay, God's eternal purpose. There's probably some other details than just that he's going to bless the righteous and punish the wicked. And if that interpretation is true, the view that I'm advocating this evening, then we'll see how these other seals fit with that. Okay, so the first seal, let's get somebody to read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6, if you wouldn't mind. Any takers? Okay, John.
Voice of the come see.
Okay, so the Lamb, the Nuremberg Standard says he broke one of the seven seals. The idea we might think about wax sealing a scroll in those days. And one of the four living creatures, and in each of the cases here, it seems that the four living creatures each usher in one of each of the first four seals. And I've already mentioned this voice of thunder, so this is a powerful word from this living creature. It said, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. All right, so what do we make of this? First of all, I thought this picture was like, okay, but he's got a crown that's not the Stephanus, which is unfortunate because that's really what that should be. The Stephanus is a woven crown, the crown of victory. We've talked about what it means, but generally it's not this gold band that this guy has. So forgive me and give me a little license there, not to add to the Word of God, but just try to give you some kind of illustration to see a picture. But we see a white horse and a rider with a bow, and this rider is wearing a crown. This victory crown is given to him. And he went out conquering. All right, so we're just kind of looking at the pieces. And what do you think, what might you think of? And I've got the verse here from Zechariah 1, Zechariah 6, or some Old Testament references where horses are used in visions. That basically, those verses, I mean, you can go study it more at length, but God has his patrolmen out in the book of Zechariah to patrol the earth and communicates through Zechariah. He knows what's going on. And here we have a horse, and particularly a white horse. I think we might think about the color white with holiness and purity, and we can talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. And whoever this rider is victorious and conquering. So what does it sound like? Anybody want to take that first step in the out of the kiddie pool? If you get real quiet, you might hear what Stephen and Ken are saying in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so no takers. All right, so it sounds like possibly some type of military activity, right? I mean, a horse and a rider and a bow. I mean, the horse was used throughout the Old Testament as a military symbol, strength and might. Do you remember when Jeremiah was talking in his prophecy? He said, if you run with the footmen and they weird you, what are you going to do when the horses come? That's right. So possibly some type of judgment, but that's not really where I'm going with this personally. And you, again, we're in the area of multiple interpretations, but I'm saying possibly this idea of conquering is the gospel message itself, the proclamation of the gospel and the conquering. And particularly Jesus, in chapter 5, it's like, who is worthy? Well, Jesus overcame, and he's worthy. He's the one that conquers. John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I've conquered it all. And that's the gospel message, you know, and I am really sad that there's not room for another bullet point there, because I've got one in my slides. I've got to get something worked out with this computer, because you can't see that fully. But think about the imagery of Jesus calling disciples fishers of men, and the songs that we sing, and the verses like Paul told the young preacher Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we use that type of imagery to talk about our lives in Christ. Fishers of men, or soldiers of Christ. And as soldiers of Christ, we're going out to conquer. And Jesus used that language talking about the disciples. You know, it was easy for him because they were fishermen, physically. But he said, hey, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He could have got soldiers. He said, I'm going to make you a soldier for Christ. Right? Could have been farmers. And he'd been like, you know, we're going to sow the seed. So the idea of what God intended, right? In his scheme of redemption and his eternal purpose is to conquer the hearts of men. I was thinking about Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Somebody remember that passage from the Old Testament? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it will not be left for another people, but it will destroy or crush all kingdoms. It's going to, the kingdom itself, Daniel said in Daniel 2:44, is going to conquer all, right? And so, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's for everyone to conquer all. The borders of the kingdom will be boundless. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be in it, but whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anyone can. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. All right, so that's kind of what I'm presenting here. And I also want to just note, when you look at the writer of Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, you see a parallel passage. Now, some advocate quite a bit, there's quite a bit of material written to say ultimately that there is a parallel between Revelation 6, 2 and Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, so I'm just talking quick, there's a lot to go through. There's a white horse there, and there is a rider, and that rider specifically is mentioned as being Christ. And his name is the Word of God, the text says. And there's a very beautiful picture describing Jesus. And Revelation chapter 19 is that picture of victory, good over evil, righteousness over wickedness. So in my view, I wouldn't necessarily say this rider is Christ. I'm very careful about anywhere someone wants to say there's some picture of Christ. I mean, if it doesn't indicate that in the text. So even though there are similarities between chapter 6 and chapter 19, I wouldn't necessarily say that, but some do, and there's some strong arguments in that direction. Woody?
Yeah, I kind of tend to agree with you, because the writer of this one was given a crown.
Yeah.
And Christ, you know, was worthy. I love your comment about the fisherman is the man, the soldiers of Christ. What I found striking at the end of these seals that are open, seals were made to conceal.
Right.
But when Christ broke it, he revealed what is about to happen or is happening. And I find it very interesting that you made the comment about they were fearful of the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah.
I know you'll get to that.
Yeah.
That's a beautiful picture of, and I don't see this conqueror as that image because of the other horses. It doesn't make that same parallel. If Christ is this, then what's the death and what's the Asian, the Asia, whatever color that horse is.
Later.
Yeah. This doesn't seem to match up with the other horses.
Yep. All right, I'm about to recognize James, but I want somebody to turn to Acts 14 and cue that up while James is making his comment. Go ahead, sir.
I've got a question. I know of no passage in the Scriptures that refers to the word of salvation as being a bow and arrow. What is your view on the fact that he is carrying a bow?
Just part of the idea of conquest. I mean, I'm not literally digging into that particular term. Particularly, I mean, and I was just saying, I don't think this is the Christ, but when the Christ is mentioned in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 1, it's all about the sword coming out of his mouth. So, do you want to share something on the bow or some idea there?
No, because my view on these four horsemen is completely different from yours.
Okay.
So I'm not going to go there.
Okay. So Revelation or Acts 14, 1 through 4, I just wanted to show you a little picture of what this looks like. Like, what does it look like when someone goes out conquering to conquer? And somebody turn there and look, got Acts 14, 1 through 4?
Yes.
Nick's got it. Sorry.
In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both the Jews and the Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against their brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles.
Yeah. Okay, so Paul's on the first missionary journey, and he's preaching the gospel. And when he preaches the gospel, he's seeking to conquer, right? But does the enemy just kind of lay down? No, it says that the Jews did what? The unbelieving Jews. They stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them toward Paul and Barnabas. And so what does it say that Paul and Barnabas did? It says they stayed there what? A long time, preaching the word, right? That's what's going to happen, is there's going to be opposition to the gospel, and it's going to be this military-like effort where you're seeking to conquer the hearts and minds of men, and you're running straight headlong into basically Satan, but there's all manner of agents of Satan that you're going to have to fight against. And so what do? They fought that battle, right? They stayed a long time, and they preached the Word of God, and the Word of God is what ultimately conquers. All right. Yes. That's good.
I just don't understand it, but a simple mind like mine, it kind of reminds me of Christ conquering the devil.
Okay.
Stepping on.
Well, and he's certainly going to do that in the book of Revelation if he's not quite doing it yet. So you're so advanced. You're past us. You're already in chapter 20, verse 10, I think. Revelation 20, verse 10. All right. The second seal. Somebody read this.
When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who set on him to take peace from the earth, and he didn't kill one another, and there was a great storm.
Yeah, so he's going to take peace from the earth. Let me turn to another passage here, and I'll get... back in gear. I want a specific verse here. Yeah. Okay. Alright, so we got this red horse. It says he's given power to take peace from the earth, and men would slay one. And it says he's given a great sword. The word great there is like a long sword. It's something that obviously is intended to slaughter, right? Or to slay. And notice he's given power to do what he is doing, right? And why is that important for us to remember? It lets us know who's in control. God's in control. If anybody's doing something, it's because they've been given power. He was given authority to do that. Satan was given power to test or tempt Job. Satan only acts within the sphere that God allows him to act. And obviously this one, it's not a pretty picture. And again, I think this is possibly a picture of judgment. God has different tools or different options, different tools in his toolbox that he can use, and maybe all of this is talking about judgment. But I think it's possibly specifically something that the Christians were dealing with in the time in which this was written, and that is a picture of persecution which follows the proclamation of the gospel. And I put the Acts 14 passage because, there's always going to be a division when the gospel is preached. And because of that division, there's going to be conflict. And people on each side of the conflict want to stand up for what they believe in. But those who didn't believe in Christ wanted to resort to force. And so, even in Acts chapter 14, so I've got now verse 5, we read verses 1 through 4 a minute ago. In verse 5 it says, "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region." So what did they want to do when they had that conflict with Paul? It's like, we need to stone these guys, right? And later in the chapter, Paul's going to be stoned. And he's going to be left, I think it's in Iconium, maybe it's Derby. Can't remember exactly the city, but I think it's Iconium. But he's stoned, and they leave him for dead outside the city. And when you then go back and look at the big picture of God's plan, God's eternal purpose, it's what's happened. I mean, it happened very early in the book of Acts, right? So we're reading Acts 2, and it's like 3,000 people obey the gospel. It's like, awesome. And then chapter 3, and Peter and along with John, they heal the man in the second gospel sermon. It's like, awesome. And, you know, chapter 4, they suffer for his name's sake. And it's like, wow, they're praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then they kind of like, there's a speed bump because Ananias and Sapphira lie, and they're judged, and they're killed by God, and the church is fearful, right, and in awe. But then one of their own, Stephen, chapter 6, chapter 7, just murdered and stoned, right, and the first martyr. And why? Why? It says that they could not resist the wisdom with which Stephen spoke, right? And so they got all envious, right, and jealous, and just that anger, you know, that was not controlled, welled up inside of them, and they rushed on him with one accord and picked up stones and killed him. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. The response is some believe and some want to persecute. And so then Matthew 10:34, a great text where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and a daughter against her mother. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And I'll tell you what, if you can't even walk out your front door with your faith in Christ without having some kind of conflict, you can be rest assured when you do walk out the front door, it's not going to be to walk down a red carpet. It's going to take great faith in the first century to deal with the persecution. And that's what's happening. We saw that with the seven churches and a lot of things that they were having to deal with in chapter 2 and 3. And we're going to see it more. And we can pick up any number of books that talk about the history of the first and second century and the third century Christians. And the persecution was hot. You know, and in one of those first classes, I said something about Constantine legalizing Christianity, and James, you know, was correcting me. I was like, be careful about saying that he legalized it, because genuine Christianity wasn't legal, right? Some watered-down version was, and those who really stood up for what was right still were going to do what?
Get killed.
Face persecution. And that's just what Jesus said was going to happen. He said, don't think this is just, you know, peace and love, and we're just going to hold hands and walk off into the sunset. Now, we are going to spiritually and eternally and forever and ever live happily ever after, that fairy tale ending. But it is after a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, not the least of which our Lord suffered in his time and told the disciples many times, don't expect anything different. And they didn't get anything different. But when he was gone, they needed this message to do what? Wake up Monday morning and face it, right? All right, I've been talking a lot. Anybody got any questions or comments or thoughts? All right, the third seal. Somebody read that. What do I have? Verse 5 and 6.
When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil or the wine."
Okay, so the horse here is a black horse. That's probably not going to be a good thing. I mean, let's just kind of go with the safe course. White horse is good. Black horse is not good, right? And the red horse is just scary, right? And I think that's kind of the kindergarten version of this, but I think we can take that and put it in our hip pocket and get pretty far down the road. So a black horse, this rider has a pair of scales. It's like, be careful when your food is going to be weighed in the scale, right? Because it's going to be expensive. So something like a voice. Isn't this weird? That's weird language when he says something like a voice. Well, what was it? I don't know. It's like a voice. Normally when you hear the similes, like the metaphors and the similes, it's something like the locusts were like a scorpion. You're like, oh, okay, that's really, this is just like a voice. But there's just this statement about the price of grain, wheat in particular, and this denarius, that's equivalent to a day's wages. So the idea is you can work all day, and a quart would be about the amount that one person would eat in a day. It's like, you can get by. And if you have a family, you can get them the chicken liver, right? Not the chicken, the chicken liver, right? You can get that lower grade, the barley, and you can get 3 quarts. And then you can kind of get by. But you need more to live on than just your food, right? Yeah, but that's the idea here is the denarius was only going to just barely get you by. And he says, do not damage the oil and the wine. Like, those were luxury items. But they don't seem like they're going to be affected or harmed. They're there, and you can get them. So it's not the idea necessarily of a famine. It's the idea of some discrimination. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Scarcity of necessities, difficulty with obtaining the basics, luxuries that Christians couldn't afford anyways, those were going to be available. It's like, you know, going to one of those high-dollar grocery stores. I heard someone say that Whole Foods, the name of that really should be Whole Paycheck because it's so expensive to, like, you know, you can buy like one piece of sushi. It's like, that'll be $24. It's one piece. Look, you can't afford that, right? And that joke doesn't even have a place in this class because this was real for these first century Christians. Like, this is life and death, and for them, it's a very meager life and existence. Those who were wealthy could have the oil and the wine because they weren't going to be harmed, but the necessities were going to be harder to obtain and expensive, relatively speaking. Now, Revelation 13, 17. So now, look, this is one of those times where we're almost out of time. I mean, I've got Revelation 13, 17. It's like, are you kidding me? Are we going to skip over to Revelation 13? In Revelation 12 and 13, we really get into the real deep waters of the spiritual realities that exist for evil, particularly. And we have this land with this beast coming up out of the sea. We're going to talk about that when we get there. We have this beast that comes up out of the land later in chapter 13. And we don't have time to get into that, but it's very relevant to mention it here because these were forces that would persecute Christians. I'm just saying that in a general sense here. And those who wanted to avoid persecution could obtain the mark of the beast. We don't have time to talk about that. But the Christians, when offered the option of compromise with these powers, the Christians said, no, sir. I'm not going to accept the mark of the beast because I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And for that reason, we're trying to just lift out verse 17, where it says, the beast provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So I'm just telling you, for simplicity's sake, Christians would not accept, would not receive the mark of the beast. And it says they weren't going to be able to do what? They weren't going to be able to buy and sell. They weren't just going to go down to Ingles or Kroger or Publix or Walmart or Target and get their groceries, right? It was going to be a struggle for them. And so there's much grief and suffering. And you think about how persecution manifests itself. Persecution is going to manifest itself in a couple of ways. One, very direct death by the sword, death by some physical, you know, torture, right? lighting the gardens for Nero, or death by wild animals in the Colosseum. But it might also be withholding and discriminating so that daily necessities are not provided and Christians are just getting by physically. And there's a lot of suffering. There's difficult days. There's dark days for those who wear the name of Christ. All right. Any other questions? All right. Collins. Okay, so we have talked about that. Certainly not tonight. We talked about it in chapter 1. Much of what has happened, in my view, has already happened. Most of it. Some would say all of it, but certainly at the beginning, it's like verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 1. Jesus says these are things which must shortly take place. And he reiterates that. So we haven't talked about exactly how, but we're getting there. We're getting closer, but it kind of has to unfold as we read through the text. So, but now we're looking back on this past tense. So I'm talking a lot about what Christians endured. And this was a message where Christ is loosening these seals. And when John receives this revelation and he shares it with the seven churches of Asia and they share it throughout their Christian network, they would receive comforts like, God knows what we're dealing with. God already knows all this. You know, God knows about, you know, how hard it is to make ends meet and to provide for my family and support my family and hold on to my faith at the same time. All right. Anybody else got something? We're about time. You got, have you?
4 minutes.
All right. 60 seconds, guys. Lightning round. I'm just kidding because it's not going to be good if I try to do a lightning round. I mean, fourth seal. Just get back over there and read those verses. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. I'm going to go and put this up here. We'll probably spend some more time. I think we probably should spend some more time on this on Sunday. But I did want to show this last bullet point. Or no, not that one. It's not on the slide. Sorry, it's at the bottom there. You can't even see it. This says here, the gospel is followed by persecution, which is followed by suffering, which is another form of persecution, but it's suffering that goes on and on. Like, you know, sometime when you hadn't eaten for a couple of months, you almost wish you'd die, right? Suffering follows, and then judgment is that last word, and I think judgment's what we're looking at here, and we're going to look at it more with the sixth seal, but we'll pick up there. I'd give somebody the last word, except I'm already over time. You can get the first word Sunday morning if you call it.